Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. One of the things I've always noticed about Matthew is that it's kind of longer than the other Gospels. Have you ever noticed that? It's a little longer because it has a lot of details about the King Jesus. And as we get to chapter 20, this section of Scripture actually starts in verse 27, in my opinion, and of chapter 19. And it goes through, and Jesus has been giving us what he wants from his sheep. He's been talking to us. He's been telling us, hey, guys, listen, there are things coming. He's already told them twice that he was going to have to die on the cross and that they're going to need to prepare for the things that are coming ahead. And so Jesus here, as he's talking about all this stuff and doing all of these things, he's been talking to his disciples about his heart and what he wants from them. And in the last chapter, he was talking about his heart for his servants. What does he want for us? What does he want for the world? I think a lot of times we fail to understand what God wants both for us and from us. And in the last section, we were looking at how God wants so many great things. In chapter 19, he was talking about divorce, and he was talking about this idea that he wants us to be equally yoked, and he wants us to be helped. Isn't that an amazing thing? Guys, God wants you to have a helpmate. Women, God wants you to have a helpmate. God wants that for you. God wants you not to be happy, but to have joy. Not to be satisfied, but to have peace. God wants you to have the best out of everything. And he was talking about in chapter 19 how he wants you to have a fulfilling relationship. He wants you to have this right focus and to have great joy. And he wants you to have all of these things and how he's going to empower you to do such things. And then we get to chapter 20. You know what we find? As much as God wants things for us and God's heart towards us is awesome, he does have a couple of demands. God has a few demands. And here he's going to talk to us a little bit about them. If we're going to really experience the joy of the Lord, the peace that he gives, the love that he is, if we're going to really experience the complete and just utter, just feeling the presence of God in our lives. And I think a lot of times we all miss that, don't we? We miss that feeling, that peace in our lives when something bad happens or when we're going through your week. It's Wednesday and you've all had your trials this week. And the biggest trial of the week is Monday morning, right? And going back to that evil place. And then Tuesday, and then now it's Wednesday, and you've gone through 3 days of this, and you've had bills to pay, and you've had calls on your phone, you've had kids at school, or you've had things going on, and sometimes, maybe tonight, you find yourself a little bit far from the Lord, and a little bit, man, I'm just not feeling it, Pastor. I get so frustrated during the week, or I get so irritated, or things are not going my way, and God says, yeah, well, you know, there's a reason sometimes for that. And here he's going to give us some demands, but I think his demands are really just for us. They're not really for him. He doesn't need us to fulfill these because he can get them done in another way, but he chooses us for them. And the first of these demands is in verses 1 through 16. So let's look at them. There's two things we're going to look at tonight, two demands that we need to see. First is in verse 1 through 16. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." And many of you have heard this parable before, okay? And this is the one where he has a bunch of guys going in at different times and they all get different pay, right? And I want you to notice what he says here. Now when he, and I want you to look at the next few words that it says here in verse 2. "Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day." You know, when I first read this, I never noticed that phrase. I want you to notice specifically what it says. When he, what? The literal idea here is when they made a contract, when they came to a contractual agreement, okay? When they came to, now I have highlighted this and underlined it in my study Bible because I never caught that he specifically brought that up here. But now look in the next verse. And so he sends those into the vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you. Now notice what the contract is with them. At the beginning, he meets with the guys who were out there bright and early, but they demand what? They demand to know up front what I'm getting out of this deal. And he agrees to a contract with them. But the second group of people, what was the agreement? Whatever is right, I will give to you. The agreement is, I'll do right by you. There's no set amount. Do you see that? I never saw that before. That first time, that second time I read this. And then when the Lord showed that to me, it really blew my mind. How many times do we negotiate with God the terms of our service? Sure, God, I'll serve you if. Oh, yeah, I'll do that if. I'll share this if. I'll love you if. I'll love my wife if. I'll love my kids if. Isn't that so funny how many times in our lives we negotiate the contract, the agreement, the terms of our service? Like that first group who had negotiated everything. And we're going to find out what happens to these guys who negotiate everything. Notice what happens. So whatever's right, whatever I feel is appropriate, they're putting themselves completely at the mercy of the landowner, aren't they? They're going to work hard. Now, is that an incentive to work hard? I think it is. You know, when you have a set price, you will only work for what you think that price is worth. Wouldn't you agree with that statement? How many of you work 40 hours a week? Raise your hands. Okay. And do you work 41 for 40 hours worth of pay? No, you work 40 hours for 40 hours worth of pay, right? You have an hourly wait. If your boss said, after 40 hours, I'm not going to pay you anymore, what would you do? Stop working after 40 hours because you're not getting paid. So when you are a contracted worker, you only work as hard as your contract says you have to. When you get to the end, you don't put any more into it because you don't get anything else out of it. But these other guys, they're there, they're working hard because they know they've already lost most of the day. They've already lost 3 hours in the day, okay? So at 9 o'clock, the guy, or 6 o'clock, let's just say, the guy goes out at 6 o'clock, and now in the third hour, which is about 9 o'clock, he goes out again, and these guys are still standing around, and he's like, hey, go work for me. I'll pay you whatever is right. So that's an incentive. If I work hard, maybe I'll get paid well. And if I don't work hard, maybe he'll kick me out of his vineyard. But either way, I'm going to do well by this guy because at least he hired me this late in the day. He's giving me something to do. At least I'll bring something home to my family to eat tonight. So he goes out there and they work. And so they went. And in verse 5, again, he went out to the sixth hour, which is noon, and the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the 11th hour. Now notice how long their work day was. This is 5 o'clock. They've been working since 6 a.m. So a 12-hour work day. Thank you, Jesus. We don't work in that time, right? How many of you have a 12-hour? I mean, I've had some 12-hour work days, and actually more than I'd like to count. But it's really hard to work 12-hour days, isn't it? And these guys are out there 12 hours, some of them. So these guys who started first, man, 12 hours, 11 hours, they've been working. And about the 11th hour, they've been working out there all day. He went out and found others standing idle, and he said to them, why have you been standing here all day? And they said, because no one hired us. So he said to them, you go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Once again, they're putting themselves at the mercy of the landowner. They're only going to work an hour. So when evening had come, so 12 hours, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, which is about a day's pay. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And he answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Didn't you set the contract for a denarius? Wasn't it you who wanted this in writing? Wasn't it you who wanted the gentleman's agreement at the beginning of the day for the price of your wages? Weren't you the one who wanted to know what you were getting out of this deal before you put anything into it? Wasn't it you who had made the determination that you would only work so hard for so long, depending on what the pay was? And so he answered and said, no, hey, I'm not doing any wrong. Now take what is yours in verse 14 and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Now that, I'm sorry, but that points at me. How many times is my eye evil because God is blessing somebody else? God chose to bless this person more than he's blessing me. And I've been working here in the ministry for so long. I have been a Christian for this long or whatever it is. And this guy. I had a friend who got mad at me when I got married. He was in his 50s, still unmarried. And I was in my 20s and I was getting married. He's like, it's not fair. You're getting married and I'm not. A lot of people have this tendency to look at others and say, that's not right. And what does he say? Is your eye evil? Have you become evil and wicked in your heart? Because God is being good to others and not you. Because others have good health and you don't. Or others have money and you don't. Or others don't have as many trials as you do. Or other people have a nicer house than you do. Or other people have whatever. You know, I mean, it's like, really? Where are you going with this? And he says it so that the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. God wants everyone to serve him. Many are called. But few choose to serve him willingly and submit themselves wholly under him. Few choose to serve God at his good pleasure and in his good will. Few choose to serve God without contract, but only under his benevolence. If you choose to go before the Lord and say, God, I will give you everything, and whatever you decide to do to me is appropriate and right. And I believe that is where many of our frustrations and many times that's where the lack of peace comes from in our life. Have you considered that in your life? Have you considered where your lack of peace comes from? That you sit there expectantly supposing that God is supposed to do this for you and that for you. And if you remember, I said that I believe this section really started in verse 27 of the last chapter, because it says, and Peter answered and said to him, see that we've left everything and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? He's supposing that he's going to have anything. My kids clean their room. We cleaned our room. Now, what do we get? To not be in trouble. It's your room. It's supposed to be clean. Did you ever have that problem growing up? You know, your parents wanted you to clean your room. And it was a hard feat to keep your room clean, right? I don't know what it is. As kids, it was so hard to keep our rooms clean. Now ask teenagers to keep their cars clean. And it's the same problem, isn't it? You go into some people's cars and it's like you're wading through a trash dump. There's McDonald's wrappers here and there's something dead in the back seat. Don't even know what that was. And what medal do you get for doing your duty, your minimum service? I mean, if you get up in the morning and brush your teeth, is anybody going to pat you on the back and say, good job? Not really, right? And here, we have all of these things that go on in our lives, and we say, hey, we've done all of this. We've left everything for you. What do we get, is what he's saying. And Jesus could have said, I have to die for you guys, and you're wondering what you're getting out of the deal? Oh, so you left everything for me. I left everything. I really am the one who left everything. You didn't leave everything, guys, okay? Peter, you're still married. James, John, you still have your business. You guys still have your family and your friends, and you're not dying on the cross with me. Do you remember that? You didn't leave everything. He didn't do that, though, did he? He was gentle, and at the end of chapter 19, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's giving them this promise of a reward. That had nothing to do with the merits of the issue, did it? It just had everything to do with how awesome Jesus is. If I promise to take my kids to Yogurtland if they clean their room, that has nothing to do with it, whether or not they merited going to Yogurtland. Matter of fact, because they got it dirty in the first place, they don't deserve to go to Yogurtland, right? Because they got the room dirty in the first place. Because they didn't do their laundry when they should have. Because they didn't clean up their toys when they should have. Because they let it get that bad in their room that I had to demand that they clean it up. That should have disqualified them in the first place from getting any reward, shouldn't it? But as a loving father, maybe I'll say, hey, if you guys can get this done, I'll take you to Yogurtland. The incentive is enough for them to maybe get going on it and get it done. And then afterwards, I get to spend some awesome time in fellowship with my kids. We all get to go to Yogurtland. We all get to sit down and have fun and enjoy a few minutes together. You see, God is like that. He says, yeah, you're the one who messed it up in the first place, but I tell you what, if you do something, I'll reward you because I love you. Not because you've earned it, but because I love you. And so here are his disciples. They're serving him, but they're serving him with reservation. Well, Jesus, if I'm serving you, what do I get out of it? And I want you to write on that first line of your outlines, if you would, serve God without reservation. Or you can write on that line, serve God without a contract. Because maybe tonight you've come before the Lord and you're a little upset with him because he's not doing what you want. You're upset with him because you're not getting out of this relationship what you thought that you should be getting out of this relationship. And the Lord, he wants you to understand. And this parable, by the way, has nothing to do with the plan of salvation. Meaning, there's a lot of people who want to say here, well, this has to do with salvation. And it doesn't, because you cannot work for your salvation. And this laboring thing, you can't connect the two together. It's not about salvation. Just so you know, this is not about how you come to salvation. This is about your attitude towards service. Okay, that's what this parable is about. What is your attitude towards worshiping God? Because apparently the people who were all here were already laborers, weren't they? So we're not going to say that they're becoming laborers for the first time. That's not really what it's talking about. The parable here is about your attitude towards service. And I think sometimes we want to read in more than the parable says. But this is just about your attitude towards God as you serve him. And you know, the first thing that we learn from this parable as we've looked at it is, number one, if you're going to serve God without reservation, you do not negotiate with God. You do not negotiate with God. You know what I found as a kid growing up? The more I negotiated with my dad, the worse the deal got. Did you ever have that problem with your parents? You know, hey, dad, what about this? And what about that? What about this? And the more I talked, the less I got. It doesn't work to negotiate with God, because you're going to find very quickly that what you want isn't half as good as what he wanted to give you. Don't negotiate with God. See, sometimes you come before the Lord and we want to negotiate. Hey, God, you know, I'll do this, but I got to get something in return. It's like, really? He's got everything for you. Everything. The God who gave up his only begotten son, nailed him to a cross, left him there to die, and rose him up on the third day for your sins. And he's not going to give you everything. He has loved you to the ends of the earth and back, and he has given you everything. How is it that you think that your terms are going to improve your relationship with him or your condition in this earth? So why is it that we come before the Lord asking him for more than we have? Why do we want more? And I think that is the problem. You see, we serve him with conditions because we believe this is what we should have. We come to him with what? Expectations, don't we? We expect that life should just be healthy and wealthy and wise. We expect that we should all be able to get married no matter what. And I got to tell you, that may not be in God's plan for you. We expect, I mean, that's what the world teaches, right? That everybody deserves a sexual relationship. That is absolutely not a human right. Because if it was a human right for you to have a sexual relationship with someone, then the government should be able to impose that on someone else. You could force someone else to have a sexual relationship with you if it's your right. It's not your right. It is a privilege that those who find a mate who is of the opposite sex and equally yoked to them can have under God's law. It is a privilege. It's not a right. You cannot impose that on other people. See, a right is something that you can impose on others, isn't it? You have the right to drink water. So if somebody's hoarding all the water, the government can come in and take it away from them and distribute it amongst the people. You have the right to breathe. You have the right to free speech, which means that you can impose that. You can speak out in the open, and no, and they can't put you in prison for that because it is your right. But it is not a right to get married. It is not a right to own a home or a boat. It is not a right to have a full bank account. You know, these things that we think that we want, they're expectations that we have, but they're not necessarily God's expectations. God said, he who seeks to gain his life will surely lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will surely gain it back in the end. And I want to encourage you to stop coming to the Lord with your contract, with your expectations, saying, well, where's this and where's that and where is this and what's going on with that? When I get frustrated, when I get upset at what the Lord's doing, or when I get nervous about something that's going on in my life, something that's pending and it's looming over me, right? I have to go to the Lord and say, God, I obviously don't know what's going on because I'm nervous. And if I knew what was going on, I wouldn't be nervous because I know that you're in control. I just don't know how in this particular moment in my life. So I want you just to tell me what to do, and whatever the consequences are, I'm going to walk through that door. And if you take my life in this situation, then fine, take it, and I will give it willingly. But God, I don't need this. I don't need this frustration or this nervousness or this irritation, this anxiety. So take it all away. Just tell me what you want me to do, and I'm going to follow it through. And if that means walking on the water, great. If that means jumping into a lion's den, great. If that means going to Iran and saying, I am a Christian, then great. But whatever it is, God, just talk to me right now because I'm nervous and I don't know what's going on. So you just... here I am. Speak to me. I remove my expectations for this situation. I hand it over to you, and I expectantly wait for your move. That is where you find peace, where you drop the contract. You know, God is infinitely generous. He is infinitely kind. Do not suppose that you shall be receiving anything from the Lord, that you deserve anything. The only thing I deserve in my life is what? To be sent to hell. That's what I deserve. Everything else is grace. So anything that he determines to give me, if he gave me kids, oh my gosh, it's so awesome. God, you are amazing. He gave me 6 kids. Gave me a beautiful wife. He gave me a wonderful family. He gave me a great church. He gave me a wonderful country where I can praise him in the streets. I can even put a bumper sticker on my car and no one's going to take my car away. What could I possibly say I deserve? And I want to challenge you with that. Serve him without reservation. Leave pride at the door. Now, I think that was one of Peter's problems. If you remember back in verse 27, what shall we have? There's this expectation, this prideful expectation that he's earned it. I've heard people say, I've been a pastor for 35 years. I've been a missionary in these countries, and I have done this, and I have done that, and I have done this. And here is my question for each of them. What did you do today? What did you do yesterday? What is God doing actively in your life right now? Because I have found that all the great things that God has done for me in my life are getting better as time goes on if I just follow him. You ever heard that statement that life doesn't get easier? You ever heard that statement before? You have kids, and I hate to tell this to new parents, but when you have a baby, that's as easy as it's ever going to be. The screaming, the crying, the waking up every 3 hours during the night to take care of their diapers and everything, enjoy it while it lasts. It's only going to get worse. How many of you have kids, and you understand this to be true? Yeah, they may not be screaming in your ear all night, but they'll be coming home repeatedly and crushing your heart over time. It's just, that's the way it is. That's what parenting is, right? It only gets harder over time. If you've ever had to lose a child, then you know it gets even harder and harder and harder. Marriage gets harder over time, doesn't it? Then it might get a little better, then it gets worse, and then it gets a little better, and then it gets worse. Your health, it's only going downhill from here, let me just tell you. Once you hit like 30, 35, it's over. Just understand that, all of you young people out there. And what does God want to do as things are getting worse and as they're degrading? That's called entropy, by the way. It's part of the laws of thermodynamics. It's what disproves evolution. If you want to disprove evolution, look at yourself. We're not getting better. Everything gets worse. It's called entropy. But now I want you to think about that for just a moment. As everything is in your life is falling apart, God is stronger and stronger and stronger if you'll let him be. For when I am weak, he is made strong. You see, when I can't do something, he can do everything. And maybe your physical strength is failing, but your ability to pray is increasing and your ability to trust in him is increasing and your faith is increasing. And that's what really counts, isn't it? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God with all of the works in the world. And what are you doing today? You know, we sometimes come to the Lord with this overconfidence, this pride, saying, I deserve, or I need, or I want. And I got to tell you, that should be far from our hearts. Maybe you need to go before the Lord and say, God, you know, I've been overconfident. I've been prideful. I've been selfish. I've been just choosing what I wanted instead of what you gave me. Isn't that where the whole housing bubble started? Instead of accepting what God had provided for you, many people went and they got more loans and they took out more credit cards and more things that they could ever pay back. And then what happened? The whole floor fell out and everybody went broke and the whole economy went down the tank and all the stuff was just terrible. Because, and by the way, if you're using your credit cards to pay your bills, that's a bad thing. Just so you know, it's a bad thing. Don't use your credit cards to pay your bills. Stop it. Stop it. The whole thing about putting them in a block of ice, you can still read the numbers. Don't do that. Give them to a friend and tell them, hey, unless I'm in a dire emergency, don't give me these back. Like if my life is threatened. If I have to go to the hospital, bring them out so I can pay the bills. Make sure you can trust your friend. And then walk away. Don't touch them. Don't cancel them. Don't do that to yourself. If you cancel your cards, it ruins your credit. Did you know that? Keep them open. Just don't use them. Pay them off. Keep them open. If you've been extended credit and you pay it off and you have zero balance, but you have like a $2,500 limit, that's good. If there's nothing on the card, the minute you close the card, how much extended credit you have goes down, and that counts against your credit. Did you know that? So keep the account open, just don't use it. You see, a lot of times we want what we shouldn't have, what God hasn't provided for us. And in our nation, it's pretty easy to get it, isn't it? Rent to own. Try before you buy. How many of you actually had to save up to buy your car? Did you just go to the lot and tell them I want a car and you signed a couple pieces of paper, and man, it was so easy. Right? Yeah. See, that's not the way that God always does it. It's not saying that buying a car is wrong if you're buying it on credit. It's not saying that buying a house is wrong on credit. There are times when you need to do that. I prefer to own my cars and not make payments. I prefer to buy them used, let other people make payments. But you know, a lot of times it just comes from this idea of expectation. I expect God to give me this. I expect God to give me that. God has to give me a big house, right? And if he hasn't done it, I'm going to get it myself. If he didn't give me the car of my dreams, I'm going to get it myself. If he didn't give me the health I wanted, well, I can find somebody that will give it to me myself. If I don't have the body that I want, I'll get someone to make it for me. And our society is big on this today. Leave pride at the door. And the other thing, the final thing that we learn here in this parable, as we seek him without reservation, is do not measure yourself by other people. Do not measure yourself by other people. How much time you've put in, how much you've given up, how much you've done. I think Christianity is a lot like being a shark. Sharks have to continue to move in order to live. Did you know that? They can't breathe. They can't suck in water. So the only way that they can actually get oxygen through their gills is by actually moving forward. If they stop moving, the water stops flowing through their mouth and into their gills, and they suffocate. Okay, so sharks have to keep moving the whole time. Otherwise, they drown. Did you know that? Sharks can drown. So if you these fishermen who hit the tail of a shark or whatnot, it kills the shark. Like if their boat hits it or whatever, because their tail stops moving, they can't move through the water, then they drown. Christians are much the same way. If we stop moving in faith, if we stop moving forward and serving the Lord, if we become just sitting on our hands and waiting for God to do something instead of us serving him, then we die spiritually. It doesn't matter what you did 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 30 years ago. What are you doing today? And that doesn't mean that you can go out and save the world on your own. Sometimes that means that you're in your prayer closet all the time praying for those who couldn't. There was a woman in our church, Jenny Mulligan, and man, she was a prayer warrior. She couldn't get around too much. She had 5 or 6 bypasses on her heart, and oh, she had all kinds of stuff going on with her. So she would sit in the bookstore all day and pray, answer the phones and pray. I got to tell you, that was an awesome thing. You may not be able to get out and go to Iraq or Iran or China, but you can pray. You can serve. When we lose these reservations, when we lose these contracts, and we say, God, I'll serve you for what you deem right, for whatever you determine is right. Lord, you give me whatever you want to give me. If you want to give me a wife, great. If you want to give me kids, great. You want to give me success? Great. If you want to make me like, you know, Jeremiah or Ezekiel, well, fine. I'll be like them. Maybe I'll be a loser my whole life, but God, I'll be your loser. And I'll serve you until the end of time. So this first idea that we have in verses 1 through 6, the king demands that we serve him without contract. Serve him without reservations. But the final thing we need to look at is in verse 17 through 34, that we are to glorify him completely. And you can write that on your outline. It says, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. So this is the third time that he's told them that he has to die. They don't confront him on that specific idea. They're starting to get the idea that Jesus is going to die, even though they forget in the garden. But in verse 20, notice the reaction of the sons of thunder and their mom. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asked something from him. Now it's really bad when your mama has to go and ask something from you, for you, you know. You're a grown man and your mama's coming over to... I would die. I would quit my job and move to another country if my mom went to my workplace and tried to ask my boss for a raise. That'd be it. Or maybe I would just commit her. I don't know. I don't think I'd be able to handle that. Mom, what are you doing? Get out of here! And here's these two guys, these sons of thunder, and what do they say? They follow their mama over to Jesus, and they say, well, can I ask you something? And he says, what do you want? And she says, grant me that these two sons, these two, which means that they're standing right there. Okay? Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. And what was their reaction to Jesus saying, I have to die, but I'm going to rise again? Before you go, just in case things don't work out and you don't come back, can you at least tell everybody that my two sons are going to run the show when you're gone? Wow, really? It's like your dad telling you he's going to die of cancer and you're like, can I have the boat? What's the matter with you? That'd be my reaction. What's the matter with you? And that was exactly the reaction of the apostles. We're going to see that in a minute. And so Jesus, he said to them, in verse 23, you don't know what you ask. You guys are so ignorant of what's going on. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm able to baptize, that I'm going to be baptized with? And they're like, yeah, sure. He's saying, are you able to be crucified, to lose everything and die like I'm going to die? Is that what you're willing to do? And they're like, yeah, sure. They didn't get it. If they would have understood, well, yeah, we saw you get baptized, Jesus. That didn't hurt, right? And, yeah, well, we don't mind the, you know, we like the wine that you made at the wedding. So, yeah, we could drink the wine and we can be baptized. And he's speaking of spiritual things. They just don't get it. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized. So basically, you're going to suffer and be crucified too. Yay. Thanks for opening your big mouth, John. You know, now they're going to really get it. Now they're stuck because they said, sure. So, you know, you don't make God a promise that you're not going to keep, because he will help you keep it. Yeah, you're going to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. My dad already knows who's going to do what, and he's already preparing that place for them. It's not for you guys to decide. So when the 10 heard it, yeah, well, they're irritated. They're greatly displeased with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself. So now they're all arguing. Jerk, can't believe you did that. What are you? You're such a loser. You want to take the boat? Dad just told you he's dying of cancer and you just want the boat today? What's the matter with you? You know? They're all arguing. You think you're better than us? You think you're better than us? And you should get more than we do? That you should sit on his right hand or his left? And you think that's what's going on? So they're all arguing, and Jesus, seeing this going on, he could have just said, well, yeah, you guys are a bunch of losers. But he didn't. Notice what Jesus says. He said to them, you will in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. So why did James and John do this? They wanted to lord it over their fellow disciples and all the other Christians. The world wants status. They want a place over everyone else. They want to be a bishop or a cardinal or a pope. But that's not what God wants. He says the world does that stuff. The world wants to be the mayor. The world wants to be in a... how many of you, when you were growing up, wanted to be the president, right? A president, an astronaut, a fire department, a fireman, or a policeman, right? I mean, those are the big ones. We all want to be somebody important who can tell everybody else what to do, don't we? First thing that kids learn how to say is no and mine. And they want to lord it over everybody else. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So you guys don't get it. I'm going to die, and this is all tied together. I'm going to die. What you want is wrong, because what I came to do is die for you. If you really want to be great, fine. Become the servant of everybody. Give your life up for everyone else. You know, the third time, I have to give them credit. They believed in the promise that he gave them back in chapter 19, verse 28 through 30. Remember, he said that he was going to give them thrones and everything else. They were trusting in that promise. Even in the face of death, they were still trusting. So I got to give them a little bit of credit, but that's where the credit stops. Now, there are a lot of things wrong with their request. Jesus says, number one, what was wrong? You have no idea what you're asking for. How many times do you ask God for something and you have no clue what you're asking him for? God, I want a baby. You have no clue what you're asking for. God, I want to get married. Ask any single person, you ready to get married? Oh, sure. How many of you married people would understand that they don't have a first clue about what they're asking for? Right? Marriage is great. Don't get me wrong. Kids are awesome. Don't get me wrong. But I got to tell you, that night before my daughter was born, my first daughter, I was freaking out. A human life is going to depend on us for everything. We're not ready. How many of you ever wanted responsibility and then you finally get it and you're like, I don't want it anymore. Take it back. And now you're stuck with it. Jesus says, yeah, you're asking for stuff, but you have no idea what you're asking for. You know why King David was such a great king in Israel? Because that wasn't what he was looking for. He was just a servant. Despised among his own family, he kept the sheep safe. Killed bears, killed lions with his bare hands. Protected those sheep. He served those sheep day and night. And God said, that's what I'm looking for in somebody who's going to be the leader. Someone who's willing to put his life on the line and serve my sheep. There are people out there who want to be a pastor. There are people out there who want to be a leader. There are people out there who want to be great in God's kingdom. I got to tell you, it starts with you putting yourself last. It starts with you putting everyone else first. You put your life on the line And day in and day out, you go out there without any accolades of praise, without anybody patting you on the back, without anybody telling you, great job, bro. But you just go out there and do it day after day after day. And when God is ready, he'll change your status and he'll move you around and he'll do all these things. But don't be looking for it. See, these guys, they wanted this stuff, but, well, the first problem is they didn't know what they were asking for. I really don't want to be the president of the United States of America. Can you imagine how much stress is on that guy? Christian or not, can you imagine how much stress? I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the governor of California. Can you imagine how much stress is on that person? Well, if I was the president, I would. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Don't begin to say what you would or wouldn't do because you're not there. You don't know what you're asking. You have no idea. When you look at your friends or your family or the people next to you, your neighbors, and you're judging yourself by them and saying, well, I've done so much better. Have you really? Because you don't know what's going on behind the scenes, you know? You don't know how much they've been praying, reading, how much they've been studying, how much they've been seeking, how much they've been filling in and just giving God everything. Don't desire what other people have. Don't desire what you think is best. Just say, God, you know what? I just want to serve you, and whatever you want from me and what you want to do through me, that's what I want. Second problem that they had is they lacked the heavenly direction. Have you noticed that? They wanted an earthly thing. First of all, they were thinking like the world. They wanted to lord it over their fellow Christians, Jesus said. And that's not the right way. Don't seek to have a position over your fellow Christians. Who cares about that? Who cares? I love going to other people's churches. As a pastor, it's fun. Plus, it's kind of weird to see him squirm, but, you know, and you have a pastor in this congregation. Is he going to like what I'm saying? And I remember I was at Calvary Chapel over in the valley a little bit. They were having a Thursday night service, so I just dropped by. My whole family. We made up like 40% of children's ministry. It was awesome. And so we were there, and you get to see what's going on, and you just get to say hi. And I don't tell anybody I'm a pastor until afterwards. Because then you just talk to people. They treat you like a new believer. You know, they bring you in, and they greet you and everything, and it's awesome. Just to come in there and not have any expectations or do anything else. You know, it's awesome. I get to go to the Halloween outreach or the other outreaches and not necessarily just to run it. I just go there to what? To serve, to worship God and to evangelize and help. Are you able to do that? Are you able to go? Maybe you're a ministry leader. Can you go to somebody else's ministry and just serve under them? Or do you have to be the boss all the time? At home, do you have to be the boss all the time? Or can you let your kids pick a movie that you're going to watch? Can you let your kids have an actual idea of their own? A lot of parents, they don't want to let their kids have an actual idea of their own. They're very threatened by that. And I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. My daughter, she's in kindergarten. She did not like her homework. So she went and got the first grade homeschool book and started doing the math out of that because it was easier. It wasn't so boring. She's doing first grade. My wife's like, I think she needs to let her do her first grade work. I mean, what are you going to do? It's awesome to see, you know, she's on a bullet train. She's going through her homework. Let your kids have an actual idea of their own. Even if they're wrong, teach them how to think. Teach them how to do things. And you see, we need to be willing to say, hey, I don't want to just lord it over everybody else. Husbands, don't lord over your wives. Don't sit there and make her your employee or your slave. Serve her. If you want to be really the leader of your home, then you serve her. You listen to her. You know what her needs are, what her desires are. But then they were thinking in the flesh or sensually because they wanted glory for themselves. But who did they fail to glorify? The Lord. We sing a lot of songs tonight, but you know, and everything that God has done, everything that's going on in my life, we need to understand that God gets the credit, doesn't he? God gets the credit for all that's happening in our lives. For your kids, it's not your fault. It's his good doing that you even have them. Now, if they're bad, it's your fault. Right? When my kids are bad, they're my kids. But when they're doing good, they're our kids. Right? My wife will say, your son, your daughter. Oh, did you hear what our daughter did today? And in the same way, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, it says in James chapter 1, verse 17. And God, he's doing a great work in your life. He gets all the credit. And if there's anything bad, well, it's probably our fault or it's sin, right? Isn't that really about what it comes down to? It's not God's fault. They're thinking sensually, or because they want the credit, they want glory. And he's like, what did you really do? You left everything, but who really did the work? You couldn't have left everything without something to leave it for. It's not your guys' job. And it was also of the devil. If you think about it, what they're asking for is motivated by pride. That was the biggest thing. And that was what the devil was famous for, is pride. He ascended into heaven and he set his heart against the Most High because he believed that he could overcome God. And he got a rude awakening. What was the result? What happens if you lord yourself over someone else? What happens if you seek in pride to be the boss rather than the fellow servant? Well, then everyone else hates you. Indignation from the rest of the disciples. Everybody was mad at these two and the mom. How do you think they looked at these two guys later on? You think you're better than me? Fine. Hey, you're the one who wants the throne. Go do it yourself, buddy. That would have been a hard lesson to learn for these guys. They lost the respect of everyone else. They lost their help. Don't be that person. So many times, people come to me, I can't find anybody to help me in the ministry. Are you nice? Are you lording it over people? Are you being evil? I used to do that oh so much. That was terrible. And God had to say, no, you got to serve other people. You can't lord it over them. Now Jesus, he uses the moment to teach them to serve one another. Now the key to greatness here Jesus gives, and it's not found in action but in character. The key to greatness is really found in character, isn't it? It wasn't because they left so much, but it was because of character. And he gives them this idea that they need to have right character. And number one, in prayer. And number two, in serving. But you know, what I have always understood about this is, I love what David said when David had to go to the threshing floor, buy it to make an altar to the Lord to stop the plague on Israel. He offered to buy the threshing floor, and the owner said, no, I'll give it to you. And David said, far be it for me to offer unto the Lord something that cost me nothing. So he bought it for a price and gave it to the Lord. And I love that about what David said. He says, you know, prayer has to cost you something. Service should cost you something. Not necessarily talking about money. But you know, if you get up in the morning, if you only pray when it's convenient, it doesn't cost you anything, does it? Take some time to actually pray. Carve it out of your schedule. Put it on there. If time is really money, then prayer should cost you something. Serving God shouldn't just be convenient. It should be something that we do whether or not it's convenient. It should cost us something. Here he shows this in practice. In the next few verses, in verse 29 through 33, they just heal the two blind men. They went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, and they heard that Jesus was passing by, and they cried out, have mercy on us, O Son of David. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So they're praising him, they're giving him this great title, and Jesus says, well, he certainly called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. You see, greatness and compassion always go hand in hand, don't they? You can't serve others without compassion, without empathy, without seeing someone struggle and feel, man, I feel for them. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to be frustrated. I know what it's like to be faithless. I know what it's like to go through a hard time or to be addicted or to be whatever it is that they are. And to have compassion. Compassion is the marking of a great leader. So here, the king demands two things from us today. He demands, first and foremost, that we serve him without any reservations, without a contract. And number two, that we glorify him completely or with everything. You can write on that last line if you haven't done so already. So maybe you're frustrated, you're anxious, you're irritated, you don't know what's going on, you're worried about things that are going on in your life, and you don't know what to do. And here's the key to anxiety and frustration, for worry and all of these other things. Forget the consequences and walk after Jesus. That's all it takes. Forget the consequences and walk after Jesus. You may lose everything. And that's possible. I've had to walk away from everything a number of times in my life just to follow Jesus. And you know what? It has been worth it every single time. So the key to peace, the key to a lack of anxiety, to just trusting in the Lord, is walking away from everything. Just saying, God, whatever the consequences, I'm going to follow you. If that means I lose this relationship, that means I lose this job, if that means I lose my house, if that means I lose my friends, God, if that means I lose my life, whatever, I don't care. I'm just going to follow you. Tell me what to do, and whatever the consequences, I will do it. And as you're going, just have a heart to serve others and watch what God does. But if you so desperately try to grasp on and hold on to all of this stuff as it's being pulled from your hands, as it's circling the bowl, and here you are holding on to it, as it's being flushed away from you, you're just grabbing on and you're trying to hold on to it, this lifestyle or this idea or this relationship, and you just grab on with both hands and won't let go, and you're going to be anxious and frustrated, and you're going to follow that thing. You know how I'm going to close with this. You know how they used to catch raccoons? When you want to train a coon dog how to hunt raccoons, you had to have a raccoon that wasn't shot. You needed a raccoon pelt that was in a hole, and you didn't want to have a whole lot of stuff on it, a lot of other scents or anything like that. So you know what they would do is they'd take a big drill, and they'd go out into the forest and find a log that had fallen down, and they'd drill out a hole in the log, and then they'd put nails facing inward towards the middle. And in the very bottom, they put a piece of aluminum foil or tin. And the raccoon would see something shiny, and he'd stick his hand in there, and he'd reach easily past, and as he'd reach past the nails that were pointed in like this, he'd reach past them with his hand just, you know, nice and soft, but he'd grab onto that shiny thing and try to yank it out, and the nails wouldn't let him yank his hand out. He'd be stuck there with his hand inside this hole, and couldn't get the shiny thing out, but he couldn't get his hand out either. And they would just come and club him over the head, and then they would skin him and use that to train the dogs on how to track raccoons. Can you imagine this for just a minute? The stupid raccoon only has to let go of the shiny thing, which has absolutely no value whatsoever, and he can run away and be free. And like that dumb raccoon, so are we as we hold on and grasp onto these silly things in our lives that have absolutely no value. And we stay there while the enemy comes and clubs us over the head and takes us away. So I want to challenge you, what are you holding on to in life tonight? Is it a relationship? Is it finances? Is it a possession? Is it even your health? Whatever it is, give it up to the Lord and say, God, I'm not going to hold anything. I just want you to tell me where to go, because there's nothing greater than to be with you. And to serve you. And if you can do that, there is a cure for your anxiety. There is a cure for your frustration. There is a cure for your lack of peace. And that is being in the arms of Jesus. Now let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you tonight for your word, Lord, that you've given us so much. And we pray that tonight you would just guide and protect each one. Lord, that each one here tonight would be able to serve you with a whole heart. And as we come before you, Father, we thank you that you have loved us even despite what we've done, and that you've given us all the opportunity even tonight for a fresh start. So, Father, tonight we glorify you and we give you all of the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.